So I'm just looking at three verses today. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Let me read them very quickly again for you as we open this. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I'll just stop there, but this is a passage about reconciliation. A wonderful word, a wonderful reality. In this passage, as Paul's been unfolding the glory of Christ, he's been talking about the work of reconciliation that comes through Christ. And he talks about it in two ways. In the previous few verses, he talks about, in verse 20, he talks about Christ reconciling, or through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things. And then in the verses we're looking about, he talks about us being reconciled. So there's these two wonderful aspects of being reconciled to God. One is the whole creation being reconciled, and the other is us being personally reconciled. Both of those are a profound picture of gospel hope. The reconciliation of all things, including those who believe in Christ. But what Paul does here is he reminds us that in order to understand the greatness of that hope, we need to understand the greatness of our need. And so in verse 21, he talks about our need in pretty clear, bold terms. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And the point is, in order to understand the hope of the gospel, in fact, we just have to face up to the hard stuff about the reality of the need. There's a couple of quotes I read from a famous author called H.G. Wells. And he wrote in 1937 with great optimism and great hope about the world. He said this in 1937. He said, "Can we doubt that presently our race, that's the human race, will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that we humans will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." Wow. What a glorious picture. What optimism. 1937, 9 years later, he wrote, "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." Of course, that came straight after the Second World War. So before the Second World War, man was going to just be his own God and heal and rescue everything. 9 years later, he said, man is played out. And we do that all the time, don't we? We live in a world where we're hopeful that we're going to fix everything, and then we turn on the news and we're devastated again. The reality is we have to recognize that in the world and in the human heart, there is something deep down broken. And the Bible calls that sin. The Bible identifies it. And it calls us to face up to that in order to understand the cure. I think about this in a different, slightly more, less distressing way. We've got two cars, and we've got this old Maxima. That's our South Auckland car that was given to us. And in our little street, we've shared this, there's a lovely man who lives two doors around from us who goes out in the street and washes everybody's car. You get up early in the morning and suddenly here he is out there with his bucket and his soap and he gets all this expensive car wax and he polishes the car. And so he does this to our dark green Maxima, but no matter how much he washes and polishes it, the spoiler on the back is still all peeled and blistering. There's still a dent in the bumper that Janet made. There's still a dent on the other bumper that I made when I backed into the other neighbour. There's another dent in the boot where the trailer came off the thing and smacked into the boot. Bottom line is, no matter how much he polishes our car, it's still a wreck. And in the end, we just need a new car. Now, that wasn't a plea. I'm just making a statement. We just need a new car, see? It has to be completely renewed. Well, that's the picture of us as humans. No matter how much you polish the surface, no matter how much you turn over a new leaf, no matter how much you grit your teeth to try harder, we're still cracked and broken, and we still need a whole renewal. It's really interesting when you think about medical health. In our era, we are serious about not just fixing the symptoms of something, but diagnosing the cause. And we won't stand for it if medical science won't help us identify what the issue really is, what the underlying cause is. We're so precise in medicine, and yet we're very imprecise about humanity and the human heart, about understanding what really is in the human heart. There's a famous preacher called David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's called Dr. Lloyd-Jones because he was a medical doctor. And he spent a number of years in medical practice, and he couldn't help being confronted all the time in his surgery by the fact that as he was dealing with people coming in with all sorts of issues, he could see that underlying even their physical problems was a spiritual cause. And so he gave up being a medical doctor to become a preacher of the gospel because he knew that was the real answer to human need. So right here in verse 21, Paul, without pulling any punches, says, this is the problem. This is all our problem. This is my problem. It's your problem. It's the problem of all our friends and neighbors. Not causing us to judge, but to identify the problem so we understand the cure. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Really interesting there. Because so often we limit our definition to sin, our definition of sin, to the last part. We identify sin as doing evil deeds. We identify sin as doing wrong stuff. Right? Paul doesn't limit it to that definition. He says the problem is deeper than that. What leads to the outworking of evil deeds or disobedient behavior is that we are alienated from God. And there is a hostility in our minds. There is a deep down part of our character that's opposed to God. And the result of that was the bad things. See? Very important to understand that. If we just limit it to the bad deeds, then we can kind of pull up our socks and try and do better. But Paul is saying, no, the problem is deeper than that. It's a thing that you can't fix. And as he identifies it as being a deeper problem, alienation from God and hostility toward him, we're reminded that the problems in the world and the problems of sin and brokenness can't just be limited to circumstance or a flaw in our DNA or some psychological problem or something wrong in our upbringing. All of those have contributing factors, but Paul is saying, no, it's deeper than that. It's rooted in human nature. Well, what is this alienation and hostility? So we think of sin as breaking God's law, and that's true, but what is the first law that God gives us? What is the first law of God? Jesus summed it up as to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And really all our sin and brokenness is that alienation and hostility to God where we say no to God I will not love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I will not find my life in you. I will not give myself to your worship. Rather, I will give my life to seeking every other way of finding life, meaning, and purpose. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what Satan tempted Eve with. Basically questioning, is God really that great? Is God really that great that you should give him the total allegiance of your life? And when she ate the fruit, she's saying, no, I don't think so. And that's what we do. That's what our heart does. It's when we make other things, even the good things, ultimate. When we seek to find our meaning and our identity and our purpose in something else. Here's a couple of famous illustrations of where people have actually looked to sport. The athletic arena is the thing that gives them meaning, identity, and purpose. So who remembers the Rocky films? Okay, so you know, Rocky was a boxer, a kid from the slums, fought his way all the way to the top. And his girlfriend says to him in the movie Rocky, asks him why it was so important for him to go to the distance in the boxing match. And his answer was, then I'll know I'm not a bum. This is the way I find meaning, that I can be somebody. We were watching that old, great old movie, Chariots of Fire, the other day, you know, about Eric Liddell, who wouldn't run on a Sunday and so went in the 400 yards and who knows that film? Oh, a bunch of old fogies here. But there's another character in that film, and the guy who ends up running in the 100 yards, not a believer. See, Eric Liddell was a Christian. The other guy was not a believer, and he said, when that race begins, I'm staring down that tunnel at the starting block. And he said, when that race begins, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. Wow. What's he going to do when he comes second? See, if we turn to other things to give us identity and meaning, then the result is continual disappointment. Because nothing else and no one else can actually bear the burden we place on it. See, if we place the burden on another person to give us meaning and identity, we're placing on them a burden they can't fulfill. If we look to other things, like Abraham's looking to that 100-yard dash, and if someone's faster than him, he's disappointed, broken. Because he's placed his hope in something that's so unstable. If we try to find our identity in something other than God, it is inherently unstable. And the things that we put our trust in can end up enslaving us. And they ultimately lead to emptiness and disappointment. A writer in the States was talking about a bunch of people who became famous movie stars. And before they became famous movie stars, they were just people with ordinary jobs who would, like so many, have had this great goal of world success and adulation, and then they would find meaning and purpose. She discovers that when those people became successful, every one of them became more angry, more manic, more unhappy, and more unstable than they had been when they were living and working ordinary lives. And she writes, the giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with happiness, had happened. And the next day they woke up and they were still them. They were still who they were, with all their brokenness and need and hunger. The issue is that we are alienated from God, cut off from Him by sin, and our minds are opposed to Him. and we do the things that displease Him. That the word that we often use now to sum all that up is that we're broken, right? Well, that's the depressing part. Add to that depressing part is this: the broken things can't fix themselves. So here's another humorous illustration. When I left home at about the age of 18, I flatted with my brothers, and one of my brothers was very mechanically minded. And because we were poor, all the stuff we had didn't work properly. And so he was constantly deciding he was going to fix something that was broken. And so he'd pull it apart and decide he couldn't quite finish the job. So the whole flat was full of things in bits and nothing working. And those broken things would never fix themselves. They needed someone else to fix them. See, we can't fix ourselves, but here is the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that what we cannot do, God in Jesus Christ has done. See that? You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled. If we're hostile to God, we are never going to move toward Him. Now, the gospel says God moved toward those who were hostile. He didn't just reach out to them. He literally reconciled them to Himself. That's the glory of the gospel of grace. Jesus is the peacemaker. And as I said at the beginning, there's two ways that He's made peace. Verse 20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. I could talk all day about that. That is one of the glories of the gospel, that not only does God in Christ fix us broken things, He fixes the whole broken creation. And His whole plan and purpose is to restore it to the glory and beauty and peace and harmony that was made and intended from the very beginning. Let me just give you one verse that reminds us of that in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22. For the creation, the whole creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Peter says, we await a new heaven and a new earth. This is the work of God in Christ. That's the reconciling work. But then there's our personal reconciliation. We're broken people with a broken relationship with the God who made us for Himself. As Andre said, there's that emptiness in us that only God can fill. And He brings us to Himself to fill it. Here's the music of grace, that He does the most necessary thing, and He does it in the most supreme way. See that? Not only does He reach out to us and lay hold of us and reconcile us, but He does it at the price of His own Son. You see that? You cannot leave that out of the equation. He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. So here we are saying no to God, I will find my meaning somewhere else, and He reaches out and says, I will pay the price of my own Son so that you can find meaning in the only place you can find it. See, that's important to understand here, that being reconciled and being saved isn't simply about changing something in us. It's actually about bringing a whole change of relationship between us and God, and it actually means that it is, not only do we need to be reconciled to God, but God needs to be reconciled to us. So we ask, why so great a price? Why the price of the body and death of Christ? It is because God also needs to be reconciled to us. God is holy, pure and undefiled. He must judge sin. He must judge hostility to Him and sinfulness toward Him. He must judge us for our idolatry and for spurning Him and saying, we will not submit to You and seek our life, and You will find it here. His holiness requires that He must judge that. And that is why the work of Christ is so important, because on Christ, our representative fell that judgment so that God's justice is satisfied and He is reconciled to us. That's worth thinking about. There's two things happening in reconciliation, and it all happens through Christ. Through the justice given to Christ, God is reconciled to us, and through Him and the mercy and forgiveness we receive from Him, we are reconciled to God. One commentator puts it this way: our sin affects God so as to require from Him judgment, withdrawal, correction, creating for God also a barrier to fellowship, a problem to be resolved before God and sinful people can be one again. And God has done it. God has done what needed to be done for Him and for us in the death of Jesus. How grateful we ought to be. He spells this out in that great passage in 2 Corinthians 5. You might want to note this, verses 18 to 21. Speaking about reconciliation, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this wonderful verse, this is how reconciliation takes place. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. See, there is grace. When we stubbornly seek life elsewhere, He came and reconciled us to Himself, the only place where true life is found, and He did that at the expense of the life of His Son. Two very quick things as we close. There's two more points here, and I'll do them really quickly. What is the purpose of creating that peace? Second part of verse 22. Here's that purpose statement: in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. What a beautiful picture that is. We who are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, by the work of Christ, He now is able to present us the exact opposite to all of that: holy, blameless, and above reproach. Holy means set apart, consecrated to God. Blameless word is like the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament that were without blemish. In Christ, we now are being presented to God as offerings without blemish. And that word above reproach actually means without accusation. There is no accusation that can take away our place before God, even Satan, the accuser, who says, yes, but what about this? You've been this person, you've done that. Through the reconciling work of Christ, there is no accusation that will stand before the throne of God, because we stand in Christ. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's how He will ultimately present us before God when we stand before Him. But even now in Christ, that is our status. And our whole life journey is to grow in the outworking of that in our character and lives, holy, blameless, and above reproach by His grace. And how do we respond? In faith. In faith, we trust in the work of Christ, now and always. Paul says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, this is what is yours. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. How do we remain stable, steadfast, and unshifting in Christ? How do we withstand the storms of false teaching and false doctrine that might unseat us? How do we withstand the storms of temptation that seek to draw us away from life in God? How do we stand when the winds of adversity and trouble come? The bedrock of it all is placing all our faith and all our hope in this Christ who reconciles us to God. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we are the broken, sinful things, and we embrace again with gladness the fullness of that reconciliation that has come through Jesus Christ. If we find today we are not reconciled to Him, Lord, thank You that we can be so by putting our trust in Christ. And as we continue on in life and face all that life brings, grant that our faith would be firmly fixed on the Christ that is portrayed for us here, the one who reconciles us to You so that we are holy and blameless and above reproach. Lord, we thank You for these great realities. Grant us to live and enjoy You as people who are reconciled to You. We ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.